Good morning, New Life Church. So this morning, I'm in a great mood, excited to preach, but also a little bit nervous, I must admit, because I'm doing something a little bit differently this morning, and, well, two things. I'm going to be mind mapping the message on this whiteboard, and for those who are sitting over there, I'll move the board as I preach. But I'm also preaching without notes this morning, which is probably the first time that I've done it since I've been at New Life. So unless I've been up here memorizing a monologue before. So having been here for quite a while, I know that you are gracious and that you will bear with me. But I also know that God has good things for us this morning. Did you come here knowing and realizing that God has good things for us this morning? I hope so. Let me just pray and then we'll open God's word together. Lord, I thank you that you speak to us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word would be illuminated in our lives, that we would see you at work. Maybe in places that we came this morning, we didn't know that you were working in our life. But this morning, Lord, because of an engagement in your word, that we would realize that your spirit is doing some specific things in our hearts. Lord, I thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to what you have to say to us this morning. Amen. So this process that I'm using this morning is called mind mapping. If you've never mind mapped before and you've been a Christian a long time, you may think of mind mapping. What is this new thing? Is it new age? No, just relax. It's totally okay. I've been mind mapping because it's a process that I've been able to engage in as an adult to increase my passion to be a lifelong learner. And learning has always been very difficult for me, particularly when I was younger in elementary school, middle school, and high school. I really struggled to learn because of the way that learning is often presented in a lecture kind of style. And so mind mapping, the use of words, images, doodles, symbols, and then tying, connecting ideas together has been a way that God has used me to kind of motivate me and give me a passion for lifelong learning. And so if you're a kinetic learner, then mind mapping may be something that you want to consider. And if you're a visual learner, then hopefully this will help you this morning as well. As I set that up, I'm aware that we live in a world of requiring excellence from people who are up on stage. Let me just say, what we'll end up on here will not be Van Gogh. It may be more like an intentional Picasso, a connected Picasso. So just wanting you not to be thoroughly disappointed by the end. But what it won't be, hopefully, is just a pile of like spaghetti and meatballs thrown up on the screen here. So. But I hope that that process brings you into a place of recognizing that God is at work among us. And I chose Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8 today specifically because I wanted to preach on the body of Christ and what God accomplishes through the body of Christ. And so we're going to read that together this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And this passage of scripture is called Living Sacrifices. Therefore, and anytime we approach the word therefore, here I go, before we start, anytime we approach the word therefore or however in scripture, we have to recognize that something important has taken place in the verses prior to. And what's taken place is that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, and he has some encouragement for them, and he's explaining to them in chapter 11 some incredible things about the nation of Israel, about the mercy and the grace of God, opening up the beautiful gift of salvation to the Gentiles because of something that the nation of Israel was missing. And so God is good, and he's not just good to the nation of Israel, but he's good to all of his creation, all of his people, including the Gentiles. So there's this open invitation to the understanding of salvation that's presented to the church in Rome. And then he says this, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So on this board, I'm going to break apart this passage that we're reflecting on this morning. In this section here, I'll talk about verses 1, 2, and 3. And in this section here, I'll talk about the rest of the passage. And then here, I'm going to talk about something that the church leadership has been working through at New Life Church, something called the FMP, or the Future Ministry Plan. And on Friday night and Saturday, the board and the staff got together in a retreat kind of environment to talk about the initiatives or the steps that are going to help us walk towards and walk into our vision at New Life Church. So in verse 1, Paul is like metaphor man. Like, he just constantly uses metaphor, mental pictures to speak in his letters to these congregations. And in verse 1, we're given a metaphor of an altar. So we know that the church in Rome had both Jews and Gentiles in it. And so the Jews would have been very familiar with the sacrificial system. You know, if you've read the Bible at all, you know that the Jews would, in the sacrificial system, they would purchase an ox or a sheep or a goat, or if they were in the lower social economic strata, they would get a dove, and they would bring that to the temple, and they'd offer it to the priest, and the priest on their behalf would slaughter the animal and put the animal on a thing called an altar. So I'm going to draw an altar here. And it had these kind of like horn kind of things off on the side here. And then the priest would place the animal on the altar, and that altar, that sacrifice, would take the place of the sins and the brokenness of the person or the person's family that is represented in the offering there. And God would see that sacrifice and would no longer remember the sins or hold the sins of that person or that family against them. Now, the Gentiles in the congregation in Rome would also have been familiar with some kind of sacrificial system, but they would have understood this metaphor and this image. And what Paul is calling the believers in Rome to understand is this all-in kind of attitude in worship. So when you come to the temple, it's no longer enough for you to just bring an animal. What Paul is asking the Christians in Rome to consider is, I want you to literally see yourself walking up to the altar and then saying to the priest, no, I've got this. I'm climbing up onto the altar and laying myself on the altar and saying, in a complete position and posture of surrender, here I am, Lord, take me, all of me. And for Paul, he wasn't just saying when you come into the temple, but as you live your life in every area, of every compartment, and in every aspect of your life, you are to do this in a posture of worship. So he literally wanted them to see themselves on the altar, being all in. Take me, Lord, here I am. Now, this is actually, this would have been a metaphor or an image that would have like created some conversation and some frustration within the church in Rome, because the Jews specifically didn't see themselves on the altar because the other nations committed human sacrifices and God's people were not to take part in that. And so this image that Paul offers is one of like, okay, hang on a sec here. And Paul's thinking, no, not literally, figuratively, your entire life is an act of worship. When you are doing whatever you are doing, whether it's in work, whether it's in play, whether it's approaching the space of worship, to do it in a posture of complete surrender to God. And I wonder how often we do that. I've heard it said, and I don't know, I've never experienced this myself, but some families, Sunday morning, even just getting here can be really frustrating. Like, leaving the house on time is difficult. And then that means if you don't leave the house on time, you arrive here late. And for some families, like, I'm not speaking from personal experience necessarily, but I've seen people come into the church and it's just like their family's been in this vehicle all the way here and it's like that. And then the parents get in there, they finally get their name tags and it's like, where's the coffee? I've heard somebody confess that to me one time. But then there's the attitude of coming into the house of worship with the same perspective that a child comes to see Santa Claus at Seven Oaks Mall, with a long list of wishes and hopes for Christmas, but for the Sunday service. I really hope that Nathan brings his A game, because I've had a rough week this week. I really hope Coonrad doesn't draw pictures on the board. I really hope that we sing this song and that song and this song and this song, because those are my favorite songs. I don't like it when we sing this song and this song and this song and that song. And when we come into the place of worship, and it's not just about coming into the place of worship, but when we live a lifestyle of worship where it's actually more about us than it is about God, we're actually not worshiping God the Father. Because what we did this morning corporately was engaging in high praise of God, the sovereign God of the universe, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Holy Spirit that is in this place in each one of us, transforming us. That's the God that we're here to worship, not ourselves. The second thing that Paul talks about in verse 2 is this thing called patterns. So we know that Paul is a cultural thinker. He knows and understands the culture around the Christians and all the cities that he writes these letters to. Nor do we see this more clearly than in the book of Acts, where Paul is visiting Athens. And he points out all of these, and he looks at all of these gods that the Athenians are worshiping. And he has this incredible monologue where he talks about God and the way that he made himself into a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And he offers forgiveness and salvation to us. And then he goes into this extended monologue, and he uses this phrase, in him we live and move and have our being. And as Christians, if we've been Christians for a long time, maybe we've attributed that quote to Paul, but it's actually not Paul's quote. He's actually quoting a very famous DJ in Greece called DJ Hip Hop Hippopotamus, who wrote this incredible riff, and he was writing this rhyme, and it said, in him we live, move, and have our being. I'm just kidding. There was no hip-hop then. For the younger people, hip-hop is quite a new thing. But he was quoting a famous Greek philosopher. In him we live and move and have our being. We know that Paul engaged and understood the culture around him, and he knew that there are patterns, and he did not want the Christians in Rome conforming any longer to the pattern of this world. And so I'm going to draw a double line around patterns, because he understood that the cultural pull around Christians was really, really strong. But instead, he wanted the Christians to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. This is a brain. Or a bowl of spaghetti, whatever you like. He wanted the Christians to be transformed by the renewing of their minds so that they'd be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, holy, which means set apart, different, and pleasing will. He wants the people of Rome to think counterculturally. If the world around us is telling us this particular message, we as kingdom citizens need to remember that God has called us to think, act, and live differently in a way that is counter to the culture. Because in verse 3, he gives us, in the first part in verse 3a, he gives us the idea of humility. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but instead think of yourself with sober judgment. He wants us to be humble in the body of Christ, in the church. The opposite of humility would be pride, and the root of pride is selfishness. I'm going to write the word self here. This is the problem in the world. This is what both Fred and Justin were talking about this morning. Jesus is the king of our heart. There's a throne on our heart. And the problem since the beginning of time has been that man has thought selfishly. So starting in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, we get Adam and Eve. This is the Old Testament towards the New Testament. From the New Testament to the book of Revelation. From the book of Revelation to November 25th, 2018. Since Genesis chapter 3 all the way to present day, the problem with humanity has been that we have taken God off the throne and we have placed ourselves on it. The great psychologist Sigmund Freud would call this the id, the me, the I, the great I on the throne of our life. It started in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, who chose to want to be like God, to know good and evil. There's two other characters in the Old Testament that I want to point out, David and Solomon. I point out them specifically because in the history of the Old Testament, they're revered as the greatest leaders, the greatest kings. David is known as a man after God's own heart. Yet David, not just once, and we often think of his sin of adultery with David, with Bathsheba, and Uriah's death as like the big one, but there are other times that David knocked God off the throne of his life and placed himself there. King Solomon, which we heard about recently, his great wisdom. In all of his wisdom, he continued to make choices in regards to his partnerships with women that created a countercultural narrative where he was able to self-justify or justify placing himself on the throne and taking God off. And even in the way that David and Solomon related to some of their children as well. The God of I. In the New Testament, three incredible characters, Peter, James, and John. I mention them because they are three of the closest people connected to Jesus. Okay, they are the ones that appear so often or more often when Jesus' disciples are referred to, and those that are going into special places like the Mount of Transfiguration. They spent 3 years with Jesus, the greatest rabbi to ever live, the greatest teacher to ever live. If you put it in our terms, it would be like spending 3 years with the greatest teacher, watching them teach, preach, live, heal, do miracles. In today's language, that would be like achieving a PhD. Peter, as near as you can get to the final exam, fails because he denies Jesus 3 times. Could you imagine if we were approaching our final presentation or our final exam, completing a PhD, if we failed after 3 years? Maybe that term's not helpful because I can, because I'm fallen and you are fallen. We are all under the curse of sin and death. It's possible to conceive of the same sin that Peter committed, taking Jesus off the throne and placing ourselves on it. James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, had internal questions and dialogue about who was the greatest, and they decided, hey, we're twins, we're brothers, we're pretty great, let's ask Jesus. So they approached Jesus and asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, when we come into the kingdom, can we be on your left and the right on the throne? I mean, I know it's your place is actually on the throne, Jesus, but we'd like to be on the left and the right, there, right there beside you. And Jesus says to them, can you endure what I'm about to endure? James, John, yeah, for sure. Yeah, totally we could, because this isn't about us, it's about you. But, you know, we want to be right there on your left and on your right. Jesus doesn't give them the answer that they want, so they're not satisfied. They go to their mom. This is the first instance of helicopter parenting that I'm aware of anyways in history. They go to their mom and say, Mom, can you approach the teacher and ask the teacher if we can be on the left and the right of the throne? And Jesus gives the mother the same answer. We want greatness, but God calls us to be humble. Peter, James, and John were there when Jesus preached, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. The greatest among you must be willing to be a servant to all. Here we are, in this period of history, all of these lines represent us, the younger ones on this side, the older ones on that side. I want us to take a moment right now to recognize sin and brokenness is not the story of Adam and Eve, David and Solomon, Peter, James, and John. It's our story, our brokenness. It's our narrative. There are places and spaces in our lives where we try to take control. And I want you, in a moment of silence, just to think about what aspects of your life you are trying to take control over. Just think about that for a moment. One of the reasons it's easy to fall into the sin of self is because we believe that we are unique, and we are. Each person has been created with a unique fingerprint, a unique mix of personality and passions and giftings and spiritual gifts, and we get to that in just a moment. And so it's easy for us to puff ourselves up and think about our world from the lens of just only us. And Paul is saying, we need to be humble because you need to think of yourself with sober judgment. Yes, you are unique, but Paul is saying to the Christians in Rome, you are unique just like everybody else. Every person is unique. There are 7 billion unique people in this world. We are all unique. We are all created in the image of God. So what? It could conceivably be that there is another person, maybe even in this auditorium, that has the same 5 strengths, if you've ever done the Strength Finder, as myself. The same order of gifts, spiritual gifts. And in the New Testament, we encounter just over 20 different spiritual gifts. But if you and I had the same strengths and the same spiritual gifts, they would work themselves out in a different way because you and I both have different personalities and different passions. We are unique, but each person that God has created is unique. And so then Paul gives us this incredible image of the body. So what I want you to do right now is roll up your sleeves, if you have a shirt like myself, and expose your arm for just a minute. Expose your arm. Point to your elbow, okay? And then go about one hand width away from your elbow. Take a piece of skin there between your finger and your thumb and pinch it. Ow! Isn't that amazing? We feel pain. Our bodies are incredible. Now I want you to do this again. Bend your elbow and point to it with your pointer finger, okay? Now straighten your elbow. There's a flap of skin there, okay? Grab it and pinch it as hard as you can. Ow. Nothing. You shouldn't say, oh, you're pinching the wrong spot. Nothing. Because the nerves are dead in that particular space, but it's one hand width away from experiencing pain. The reason scholars believe that Paul uses the metaphor, the image of the body, as often as he does throughout his letters, if you remember, he talks about physical fitness. He talks about running the race physically. He talks about picturing yourself in the book of Hebrews, running a race with an auditorium of the heroes of the faith surrounding you. He uses the same image in 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, was written, even though it appears after the book of Romans, was written before the book of Romans. So he's used the same image in 2 different letters. And the reason that scholars believe he does this is because he is dealing with the physical ailment himself, which Scripture tells us he's prayed a number of times for God to remove from him, but God doesn't. So he's dealing with the physical ailment. And that's why scholars believe that he uses this image, because it's when there's something wrong with your body that you actually pay attention to the beauty and the magnificence of it. Early in August, I was water skiing with my family, and I was trying to get up on 2 skis, which is normally fairly easy for me to do. I don't know what was happening that day, but my left foot came out of the water and went in the direction that it was supposed to go. My right foot didn't. It just went like this, whoosh, like that. and my groin muscle went snap, and I let go of the rope, and I sank into the water, and every part of my body was screaming and reminding me that this is very painful. Something is very, very wrong. So I went to a physiotherapist, and he said, yeah, you have a very severe groin pull. It's one of the severest before the muscle actually tears from your bone. I'm like, oh, that's great. What do I do? And he says, well, you have to take it easy for 2 weeks. You know, your strides, your walking has to be very intentional and very short steps. And I'm like, doctor, tell me, how bad is it? How long do I have to live? And he's like, oh, it's because you're active, right? I'm like, yeah. And so, you know, it's really difficult when you're an active person to, you know, actually do things that you're supposed to do, like stretch and do all these things, which I was doing. And two weeks later, I started feeling better. And it didn't hurt as much. So I started playing soccer with James and Taylor and the kids at the park during our summer park days. And so these kids were like playing soccer, and I love soccer. And I forgot momentarily about my body, and I went like this. And I dropped to the ground, and tears immediately started coming to my eyes because every part of my body was telling me it hurt, and James and Taylor were so compassionate. They walked over to me and said, Coonrad, get up. And they said, are you okay? And I said, no, my body hurts. And this is why Paul is using this image, because the body in the church of Rome was hurting. The pride and the sin that they were caught into was understanding that certain gifts were more important, or thinking that certain gifts were more important, therefore certain people were more important. They were forgetting about the function of the church, because this image is a metaphor for the body of Christ, which is, and now I'm making a theological artistic mistake, but I'm doing this for simplicity because I can draw a cross and a triangle better than I can draw 400 stick figures in this place. So the body of Christ is always the community of God's people, but right now, for sake of ease, I'm drawing a church with stained glass because that's easier, okay? And the church, in this passage, there are listed a number of spiritual gifts, right? And in all of the New Testament, there are about 21 different spiritual gifts that God gives the community of Christ. And the spiritual gifts that God gives them are for the empowerment and the blessing of the body of Christ. All of the members are part of one body. All of their gifts are meant to edify the body, which brings glory to God, which is an entire community doing the same thing that Paul is calling them to do here. And sometimes in church, we get caught up, or in Christian community, we get caught up on certain spiritual gifts, certain giftings or passions or ways that God is gifted us are kind of held in a higher esteem, which brings into the body of Christ issues of pride and arrogance. I've struggled with that. One of the things that I've noticed, and if I look at this passage in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is that he uses the same image, and immediately after he talks about one body, many parts, he immediately talks about love. If you go ahead, open your Bibles, Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It says, love must be sincere. In Romans chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says this, if I have the gift of prophecy, the very first gift that's mentioned in the book of Romans, one of the gifts that's mentioned also in 1 Corinthians, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I have the gift of knowledge, if I have the gift of faith, but have not love, it is useless. And he ends the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, with these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. This is the required posture of the community of Christ, love. The New Testament introduces us to two laws. They're love laws. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's another way of saying, place yourself on the altar. I am your sacrifice. I am here for you. God, my whole body, my whole life, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was the first century Christian way to understand being what we would call today all in. And then God calls us to love our neighbor as ourself. I'm going to draw the world here. It may look like a basketball, but it's actually the world. This matters to us because of something called the Future Ministries Plan. On Friday and Saturday, the board and the staff got together to talk about the Future Ministry Plan, not whatever the D was. Our vision as a church is that for the glory of God, new life would be a catalyst for a changed life, a diverse community, and a radical impact. Here are some of the things that I learned. Are you able to see that over there? Some of the things that I learned as we were speaking as a leadership team. As we want to engage this vision and make this vision real as the body of Christ here on Delaware Road, we need to find practices that will lead us into a place and a space where we are actually doing this changed life thing well. And what the leadership of the church wants to do and hopes to do is to lead us into a place where we recognize that we are all in a process of transformation. Whether you were part of the steering committee that began New Life Church 30 years ago. If you were part of the steering committee, then you've been part of New Life 30, 25, 20 years. Or if you've just joined New Life and you've just started a relationship with Jesus Christ, we want everybody that's sitting in the seats in the pews today to recognize that we are all in need of transformation. And I don't think within our Christian lives we often see it that way. I think after 20 years, they're like, I don't know, I've pretty much got things figured out, until chaos or some kind of tragedy invades us, and we're like, maybe I am pretty vulnerable, actually. But we want to develop a process by which each member of New Life Church can ask the question, where am I in my relationship with Jesus Christ? And what is God calling me into? What do I need to learn? How is God still doing the work of transformation in my life? And our desire is for you to see yourself there and to know that God is not finished with you yet, that there is more in store. Because often this happens to me too, you know, being a Christian for 40 years of my life, 45 years of my life, I sometimes go, what new, what else am I going to learn today? But really, I need to constantly be aware that I'm in the process of transformation. For the glory of God, New Life will be a catalyst for a diverse community. What we want here is for members and people that are connected to New Life to recognize they belong. Regardless of our age, whether we're old or we're young, regardless of our social economic status, whether we have lots or we're in want, regardless of whatever culture or racial background we have, we come from, we want you to know that you belong at New Life Church, which is different than saying we want you to feel welcome. We certainly want you to feel welcome. But we actually want to go a level deeper than just being a welcoming community. We want to be a community that lives and breathes the language of belonging. So that when the little kids wave their flags and they're having lightsaber wars, we know immediately that the thought that we have, oh my goodness, I wish they would just be away because they're distracting me from my worship, we would immediately know that that's a lie from Satan and recognize, no, these children belong. They belong here, and children are children. We cannot just cut off an arm because it upsets us, because in this community, our children belong exactly as they are, knowing that these children will be transformed yet, and one day they won't be having lightsaber battles at the front of the church anymore. Seniors, we're 30 years into the life of New Life Church, and we have a growing, aging population, and they need care. They are vulnerable, and they need to know that they belong. And there are things that the governing body of New Life staff and the board are looking at to help them understand that they belong, help them to know that they belong. You can't just cut them off from the body because they say things that we're like, what? They belong. We're no longer a Dutch church from Dutch roots. I was born in Holland, so I can say this. We have to understand that God is calling us in a world that is changing to be open, to have an open posture and a belonging posture for people of different cultures and different racial backgrounds. Even though Holland is still the best soccer team in the entire world. Okay, all right. That was harm, I think. All right, radical impact. For the glory of God, New Life will be a catalyst for radical impact. We want to radically impact our community inside of this building and outside, our neighbors. And one of the ways that New Life wants to move into doing that is to understand and reinvigorate a passion to serve. Because that is how God has always changed communities, changed countries, changed nations, and changed the world that he loves through service. And one of the things that we want to begin to look at again as a leadership team is providing opportunities for members of New Life Church to understand what their spiritual gifts are, what their strengths are. And so maybe if you've been here for 30 years, you remember a season where we used to do a spiritual gifts inventory, but it's been 30 years since you've done that. And over the passage of time, God gives us new gifts. And some of the older gifts kind of, they disappear into the background or they don't get used as much. Our personality changes, our circumstances changes. God's given us different strengths because of the things that we've endured over 30 years. For some of the newer Christians that have joined us and the new folks that have joined us in membership at New Life Church, you have never done a spiritual gifts inventory, or we haven't done anything with it. And now as a church leadership, we want to ask the congregation to engage in a process of discerning our gifts and how God will give us opportunities to use them. And we learn from the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ. For the glory of God, New Life Church will be a catalyst for a changed life, a diverse community, and a radical impact. In closing, I want to read this passage again with this board in front of us. Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Just picture yourself in every aspect of your life climbing up onto the altar and saying in a posture of sacrifice, here I am, God, take me. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, and these patterns are strong, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, holy, and pleasing will. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, be humble. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Yes, you're unique, but you're unique just like every other member of the congregation in which you serve. In accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as we all have one body and many members, these members do not all have the same function as the others. So in Christ, we who are many and have many different spiritual gifts form one body. And each member belongs to one another. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man has the gift of prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the community of Christ that God is calling us to be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I ask that you would just continue to give us wisdom as a community as we walk forward into the vision that you've laid out before us. Help us, Lord, to ever be cognizant of your desire to transform us, to change our lives. For your desire for each person, regardless of our backgrounds, Lord, to understand that we belong to the community of Christ deeply. Thank you, Lord, for your vision to serve, which helps us remove ourselves on the throne we sometimes place ourselves on, to become dependent on you, the greatest servant. We thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation, which you extend to every person in this place, to our neighbors that we live near to those that we are in community groups with. Help us, Lord, to see how you have made us salt and light in their world. And as we come here on Sundays, Lord, and we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, Lord, make it possible each day with the power of your Holy Spirit to give you your rightful place in our hearts. In your name we pray, and everybody together said, amen.
Amen. You can stand with us.